good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I wish you a very happy Memorial Day holiday. Our program is pre-recorded today, so we will not open the phones for your phone calls. And we'll be continuing our study in the book of Ezekiel with chapters 6 and 7. We welcome to the microphones today for our conversation here on these chapters in Ezekiel, Pastor Chuck Spomer, who is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. And good morning, sir.
Good morning.
Good to have you here.
Well, it's good to be here. Some days it's good to be anywhere.
I always have to ask you this, because you're always here. We always pre-record, turns out,
yeah.
Since you're a Monday guy for Memorial Day and Labor Day at the very least. And I always got to ask you, what's on the barbecue for Memorial Day?
I knew you were going to ask that. Well, actually, this year, what's under the barbecue is more important. Last year, late fall, my wife gave me a brand new barbecue.
Yeah.
And it's a big thing, big heavy thing. And I
define big heavy thing.
Oh, it's
you don't
like
move it around very often.
You don't move it around very often, right? It does have wheels.
Does it?
It you can move it,
it
but you don't move it very
move
often,
it?
Right? And it would. I put it on, had it installed. It uses natural gas, so I had had it installed and was setting it. Had set it on the part of the lawn where I usually have my barbecue.
So if you
set.
Move, it's not going with you. That's what it sounds.
Oh yeah,
like.
yeah, it will.
Oh yeah, you'll dig
and,
it up.
Oh yeah. Well, it's not dug in. I put patio blocks down because
it's
when I set
huge.
It on the grass, it fell over because it got soft underneath in the rain and the sucker fell over.
So how many chicken wings can you do at a time?
Oh my goodness, we had 20 pounds of legs and thighs on it, and it was still room.
Oh my. All right. Well, your family's getting bigger, I know. You get
yeah, that's true.
Grandkids coming along all the time, seems like. We're still in the first third. It's not really a third, but the first section, I guess we would say, chapters 1 through 24, where God is pronouncing some pretty serious judgments on the city of Jerusalem.
Yep.
And I'm feeling like, I hope we get through this with something left, because this... The judgment feel of this is so heavy. It's like you can't find anything like this anywhere in the New Testament other than maybe the crucifixion or something like that. It's just so heavy.
Yeah, that's true. It's unrelenting for these first 24 chapters of Ezekiel. And the problem is that you're right. There will not be a let up until Jerusalem, until there is nothing left of Jerusalem, basically.
And, you know, there are lots of other places in the Old Testament like that where, I mean, the book of Job and places like that where the feel of judgment is so strong, so mm-hmm. powerful that, well, it's no wonder not many of us spend very much time in the Old Testament. We like to go to the New Testament. Why is that? Why is there, if I'm assessing this correctly, so much more heavy, thick, burdensome judgment in the Old Testament?
Well, there is some heavy, thick, burdensome judgment in the New Testament too, but not to the extent that there is in the Old Testament in terms of chapter after chapter,
especially
like this being laid
Isaiah,
one on top of the other.
Jeremiah.
Yeah, and now you add Ezekiel to it, and the Lamentations would be bad too, you know.
Yeah.
So, but you have some things that Jesus says in the New Testament that are pretty judgmental. John the Baptist says, you know, the axe is laid to the root of the trees and God is going to cut this down, meaning the people of Israel. He's going to burn them in a fire which cannot be quenched. And Jesus talks about the last judgment in one of my kind of morbidly favorite descriptions of the last judgment as the fire that never goes out and the worm that never dies. And, you know, I think about that and it's just horrible. But Ezekiel is very graphic in his description of not only what is going to happen to Jerusalem, but why. And we'll see that in chapters 6 and 7, a lot of the why to this. And that, I think, is why there's so much of it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have the presence of the Messiah. The Old Testament promises him, but in the New Testament, he is present and his work is done. And so the call is to one of repentance and faith in him. And here the call to repentance follows after all of this description of the destruction that is to come for the idolatry of God's people. And then there's a call to repentance and in the announcement of hope.
We're not giving telephone numbers, as I already stated, in case you just joined us, because we are pre-recorded today. But we hope that you can spend some of your Memorial Day holiday with us as we consider Ezekiel chapters 6 and 7 here on our Bible study program. We'll take a look at chapter 6 here in this first half hour, but let's begin in prayer first.
Okay.
Pastor Bowman?
Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see these chapters this morning in terms of the warning that you give to your people concerning their love for you and their worship of you. We pray that our hearts may always be set towards our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may never exchange him for anything or anyone else, and that when our hearts do deceive us and we do trust in ourselves or look to other things besides him for the good in our lives, we pray that you would restore us by your Spirit, that we, as your people, may be called back to faith again in our Lord Jesus. On this holiday weekend, we ask that you would watch over and care for your people, that you would encourage us to remember those who have made sacrifices for us, especially the sacrifice of their lives on behalf of our freedom, and that you would keep safe those who must travel during this time, and that you would curb the wickedness and the selfishness of human beings. We ask all of this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Spomer, you said in the context of chapter 6 and 7, we have in this first section, chapters 1 through 23 or 24, something like that, a description of the judgment that God is going to bring against the city of Jerusalem, against the people of God in Jerusalem. And the description here is graphic. If you really take time not to skim over it and you really stop and think about what's being described here, it's hard to imagine anything that could be more horrible. It's like Dachau on a citywide kind of an example. And you said that 6 and 7 are going to tell us why.
Yes, they will describe why. Oh, but you're going to find that in subsequent chapters as well.
Well, we're not going to read both chapters.
Okay.
We're going to kind of bounce around here a little bit, but why don't you go ahead and tell me why in the beginning here so that I can use that as a context for looking at these two chapters.
Well, if you look at chapter 6 in, let's see, which verse is it? Verse 9? God talks, speaks there. He says, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for their detestable practices. The people of Israel are those who have turned away from God.
They're sleeping around, violating their marriage vows.
Yes, right. That's
correct. But not
with their earthly wives and husbands, but the marriage vows where God says, I will be your husband and you will be my wife. I will be your God and you will be my people.
Adultery on a much higher, much more profound level than what we would ordinarily think of.
Right. It's not the kind of stuff that you make soap operas out of and put on daytime TV. This is the real stuff of where people's lives, minds, hearts, and thoughts are all the time.
So here in our modern American culture, it's not all that unusual anymore for a man and a woman who are married, one of the two. Typically, I guess the man, he has an affair with another woman. He has a love affair with another woman. And some of us have forgotten the term adultery. We talk about having an affair. We actually think in some ways that's kind of stimulating. So it seems to be in every R-rated movie that we see or story that
It certainly is popular.
It's popular. That's a good word for it. But it is adultery.
Yeah.
So what is adultery between me and God? Is it pretty much a one-to-one correlation, or is it much more difficult to grasp?
I don't think it's terribly difficult to grasp, although it's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation. It's pretty close, though. God has said that there is to be only one in our lives, which is God, and that is Him. Just like when you get married to your wife, you make a promise that there will only be one in your life who will have not only your affection, but also your worldly goods and also the right to your body, which pretty much says, my wife has the right to everything that I am and have. God says, I have the right to everything you are and have. And when we give that out to other people, in this case to other gods, and gods here are not just the ridiculous idols that people make, you know, that we understand are made out of stone and have no power, but to those things in our lives to which we ascribe power. And most often that is us. So we kind of have this this adulterous affair with ourselves.
How would you help somebody who doesn't have that kind of understanding of their relationship with God? Their understanding, their relationship with God is kind of more like a contract. If I behave properly, if I hold up my end of the bargain, if I keep the Ten Commandments, then God will keep me in His employ, if you will, or keep mm-hmm. me in within His sphere mm-hmm. and reward me for my good behavior and my obedience.
Mm-hmm.
You see, adultery doesn't really fit into that model.
Well, actually it does.
Okay.
Well, the marriage contract is exactly what we call it. It is that type of thing. And God makes a contract with us, too. The only thing is that there are not two equal parties to the contract. There's only one party who is in charge and one party who is subordinate. And when you enter into a marriage contract nowadays, you don't have that kind of contract. But God enters into a contract with us where He says He will be our God and we shall be His people. And it is by His declaration that we are that. We are not on an equal par with God. Therefore, we cannot make a contract on parity with God where we say, I expect this from God because I'm going to do this for Him. So it just will not happen. God cannot be bribed, to use a phrase that is used on another program on this station. God cannot be bribed, and it would be ridiculous of us to think that we could, that God would be petty enough to be bribed with the stuff that we could bring Him. It's just ridiculous to think that.
In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, verse 16, chapter 22, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. That's the end of the words of Jesus. Then verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Can you explain the use of the term bride in that context?
Sure.
In this Ezekiel context of adultery?
I believe so. The bride there, of course, is the people of God, the body of Christ.
Israel.
Israel. Well,
the Israel of Ezekiel.
And us.
The new Israel.
The new Israel. All of those. Now, there are 144,000 who are supposed to be in heaven, right? Which is a good departure point for us here. That is the 12 tribes of Israel times the 12 apostles of the New Testament times 1,000. Okay, so you have 144,000.
A symbolic number.
It's a symbolic number, and it refers to all of those of the Old Testament believers, all of those in the New Testament believers who have faith in the promises of God that He makes through the Messiah whom He sends into the world, Jesus Christ, the one who says, I'm coming quickly.
Otherwise known, the 144,000, as the bride.
The bride. And the bride is also described in Revelation as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. When in Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul talks about the relationship between a husband and wife, he says, this is an analogy between Christ and the church. It's a mysterious connection that God makes between Christ and the church. And we are indeed the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so each one of us is called to be faithful to our husband, our Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, if your pastor wears a robe, I know that people don't necessarily realize this, but to a certain extent, that's the bride dress. That's the wedding dress of the bride.
Do you want to just elaborate on that a little bit before somebody calls my pastor and says, so, are you going to be wearing your bridal dress on Sunday?
Well, I remember my son Dan, when he was a little kid. He's now 28, lives here in the local area.
Mm-hmm.
And one day when I got a new robe, I put it on and wore it and used it for church, and I came home. And he said, "Dad, you got a new church skirt." So I guess that's what it is, you know. It really is. It's the dress with which Christ dresses us.
Or we might say the gown.
The gown, right. The wedding garment. It is the covering that represents his righteousness over our sinfulness, our ordinariness. And it covers what we are by nature and shows what Christ is. And that's why I think that for a pastor not to wear that symbol is kind of cheating folks a little bit.
So we go back to the 590s B.C., and God is not very pleased with his bride, as we have seen.
That's an understatement. Yes, exactly.
Because she has been committing adultery.
Yes.
And in chapter 6, we find out why.
Uh-huh.
There are, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but there are altars, there are idols,
right.
There are quote-unquote high places. And before we talk about that, let's underscore that by saying that in both chapter 6 and 7, repeatedly, for example, in chapter 6, verse 7, your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. In verse 10, and they will know that I am the Lord. And in verse 13, they will know that I am the Lord. And in verse 14, then they will know that I am the Lord. This seems to be pretty important.
Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Right.
Because what, they've forgotten?
You know, I believe they have. Isn't that amazing? But I believe they have. It's truly amazing what we get used to. We were yesterday teaching the Psalms, and as we were discussing it, it was hard for the class to understand that the kind of majesty that was described in the Psalm that we were studying would ever be forgotten by the people of God. And yet I said, you know, you get so used to things. When you walk into the church, for instance, our sanctuary at our church is very very lovely. And if you walked into it, you'd be impressed. But if you go into that place every week and you become used to it, it's no longer really impressive to you unless something happens which shows you again what all of that means and why it should be impressive.
Could we substitute in these four occasions in chapter 6, and you will know that I am the husband?
Well, you could. You could.
I mean, I know it's
because
not
that's
a one-to-one
what he
word
says.
Exchange, but
right.
Is that the meaning?
Yeah. I am Yahweh, is what he's saying. I am Yahweh. I'm the God of the covenant. I'm the God who stood at Sinai and made you my people. I am the God who took you as my people and made you my bride, even though you were nothing. And that's, yeah, I guess you could say he's the husband.
Let's look at the first part of chapter 6 here. The word of the Lord came to me, that is Ezekiel, son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and the valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I will slay your people in front of your idols. What's the bride been doing on the mountains?
Fooling around.
Well, it's kind of popular.
Yeah,
I think
you
is
betcha.
The word you used.
Yeah, it is popular.
Fooling
and as a matter of fact, it was very popular on the mountains there. Because there you have the high places. Those were the Canaanite worship centers that were left over after the Israelites came in and conquered the land.
So what's a Canaanite worship center?
Well, it would be a place where they would worship their gods. The tops of the mountains were considered places where the gods dwelt, you know, a la Olympus and all that kind of stuff.
Sure. Well, that wouldn't be inconsistent with things like Sinai.
That's true. Their God was on the mountaintop, but he didn't dwell there. He came down to that mountaintop, and when he did, there were cataclysmic kind of occurrences when he came down. God also was thought of as dwelling on Mount Zion in his temple. But then again, Mount Zion was not a very high mountain. And its glory was not in its height or in its grandeur, but its glory was in the fact that that God had decided that that was the place he was going to place the temple. And it was in that temple that he would cause his name to dwell. And that name would be then for the salvation, not only of his people, but as a sign through his people for the salvation of the whole earth.
Well, now, you know, Pastor Spomer, inclusiveness and tolerance are good things. So you've got your temple in Jerusalem where you worship Yahweh, but you got a few Canaanite things up there on the mountainsides. What's the problem with just being inclusive and just trying to not offend anybody?
Well, it's kind of like including poison in your diet. You know, it's there, right?
Yeah.
And if you did that, you might have some problems, like some health trouble or something like that, or maybe even die.
I'm thinking that you probably, since you're a gracious man, and some of our listeners are probably saying, Chuck, you know, that's just pretty stupid. I mean, you're studying Ezekiel. It ought to be pretty clear to you. However, it is exactly the way we are behaving in the church all around the globe right now.
Oh, yeah.
In the church.
In the church, right. Yeah, that we could, for instance, honor Gaia in the church, the goddess of the earth. Gaia, I guess it is. Or that we could do things which God directly tells us not to do and do them with impunity within the church without feeling any compunctions of conscience whatsoever.
I mean, when pastors tell me, I don't know what your experience is like, but pastors tell me that as many as 3/4 of the young people who come to them for a marriage ceremony before God in the church already living together, fooling around, if you will.
Well, and they think that it's not because they're supposedly being faithful to one individual.
Well, they're in love.
Well, yeah, in love, what's that? You know, that's the worst reason to get married.
We don't ridiculous. Have time to go into that.
You
side.
Bet we don't.
but the point is that this is the way we're behaving as a bride. You'll forgive me, but we have gone a whoring. Why are we not feeling the sting of judgment that these people in Ezekiel in the 6th century BC felt?
I don't know. Unless it is a different judgment that God is meting out upon us, which could indeed be. God measures out his judgment in a couple of ways. Number one is to see the kind of destruction that God brought upon his people of Israel back in that 6th century B.C. But that was because they were a theophany. God was ruling
what?
Them, a theophany. God was ruling them as their king. He was doing that through an earthly king. He was doing that through the prophets and the priests that he had installed. And he intended for them to live as his people exclusively. It was not a society which was pluralistic whatsoever. The world context in which we live right now is that we live in a pluralistic society. At least the church that we're familiar with lives in a pluralistic society, which means that not everybody believes or is supposed to believe what we believe. Not everybody is underneath that kind of a government which is directed by God directly through prophets and priests and that kind of thing.
Making Ezekiel irrelevant, maybe?
No, not at all.
No, not at all. Good, because we've got a half an hour to go here. We're in chapter 6 and moving to chapter 7 of the book of Ezekiel when we return. We're talking with Pastor Chuck Spomer today on the Bible study, pre-recorded for this Memorial Day. Back in a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my professors used to wave his pointy finger in the air, hitch up his voice an octave or two, shake his head, and decry what he called the scandal of particularity. To me, it sounded like a joke. But it's been more than 25 years now, and I believe I'm beginning to understand. Let me explain. The reading from the Hebrew Scriptures quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost was from the prophet Joel. That day it happened that the early Christian community was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter quoted the prophet accurately that God had promised, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." I guess I'm enough of a preacher to take a look at the context to find out what Joel was saying to his original hearers. 8 centuries before the day of Pentecost, there was a horrible agricultural crisis in Israel. Swarms and armies of locusts descended on the land and ate up everything in sight. The crops were destroyed, and God's prophet urged the entire nation to put on sackcloth and to repent of their sins before God. Then God himself spoke, claiming that he had heard the people's prayers and promised to restore all that had been taken. He declared, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and my people shall never be put to shame." Then God promised to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. As Israel learned to trust in the God who commands even nature itself, so on the day of Pentecost, God's Spirit emerged larger than the particularity of the devout men from every nation who had heard this first Christian sermon. Lord, this Pentecost week, help us to listen to your Spirit's moving and prepare us to be surprised and even amazed, as were those first Christian brothers and sisters who were filled with your Spirit. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness. Amen.
Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis is the AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. Ascension, located at the corner of Donovan and Eichelberger, will sponsor Vacation Bible School from June 21st through the 25th from 9 a.m. till noon. VBS is for kids from age 3 through the 5th grade, and the theme is Construction, Inc. Kids will stay busy with Bible stories, crafts, singing, games, and snacks. For information on the Ascension Vacation Bible School, call 314-832-5600.
St. Louis County Parks and Recreation invites you to the 36th Annual Spring Craft Fair at the General Daniel Bissell House Museum during the weekend of June 5th and 6th. Stroll the beautiful grounds of the Bissell House Museum, pause in the gardens, visit with crafters and their very special wares, enjoy the refreshments in the air-conditioned barn, tour the air-cooled General Daniel Bissell House Museum for free June 5th and 6th.
We're back at our Bible study program, pre-recorded for this Memorial Day with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, not taking telephone calls, and studying chapters 6 and 7 of the Old Testament book Ezekiel. We are up to our waists in the muck of judgment that has come because the people of God, Old Testament Israel, have, since those wonderful days, some 3 to 4 centuries before, under David and Solomon's spectacular leadership, fraught, of course, with a few difficulties, where they'd gone off to do some of those things that were popular, Israel has really deteriorated and is something of a secular, irrelevant mess, I guess, by the time that we get to the time of Ezekiel. Would that be a good way to describe it?
I would say. Do you want me to answer the second half of your question?
Yes.
Okay.
Do you want to restate the second half of my question?
Well, you asked whether we should expect the same kind of judgment as the Israelites did, and you know why are since we're in the same
yeah I thought you kind of
basically
dodged that
condition
one, actually.
Well, actually, I didn't get to the second part
so
of the answer. We ran
comes.
Out of time.
Here it comes.
That's typical with a preacher, though, right?
Yeah.
So you know, why wouldn't we expect the same kind of judgment since we are doing the same kind of sin? And I said that God meets out judgment in two ways, and we described the first way as the kind of destruction that he did here at Jerusalem. The second way is, as St. Paul talks about in Romans, where he simply allows the problem to continue until the final judgment. And when he does that at the final judgment, then everybody goes, Whoa. You know.
That's pretty dangerous stuff.
Yeah, it is. It is. But again, what God has given us in New Testament times is His Word. And in that Word, there is no ambiguity as to what is right and what is wrong, what faith is and what it isn't, what His law requires of us and what God requires of us and what He doesn't. And He also shows us there in His Word our Lord Jesus, and that's the significant thing. God had been the Savior of His people in the Old Testament. He brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. He provided everything that they needed, brought them into the land that He had promised to Abraham. There was no reason within the people of Israel why God should choose them as His own people, and yet He did, and showed them that wonderful favor. There is no reason why God should choose us, and yet He does, and favors us too through our baptism with faith in Christ, and gives us the results of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, our justification and our new life, that life which will be with us again in our physical resurrection, since we have already risen in spirit with Him.
One of the things that we have said in our conversations thus far into this book is there is not very much gospel to be found here. By that, I mean good news. But I thought I saw a twinkling of gospel in verse 8 of chapter 6, where God says, "I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and the nations."
Mm-hmm.
Is that a gospel thing, or am I just so desperate for a little bit of it I've forced it in there?
It is a gospel thing. This is the remnant that Isaiah, for instance, talks about, the remnant that others will make reference to. Now, after you get past chapter 24 in Ezekiel, also you will hear the message of hope. But in chapter 5, there was this instruction, you know, that you did last time with Ezekiel to cut off his hair with a sword. It's a good thing I'm not Ezekiel. And he's supposed to...
It'd be a short task.
Right. He's supposed to bind a third of it and take a third of it out and throw it to the winds and cut a third of it with a sword as he threw it up in the air. God was saying that that's the way it's going to be with His people. Ezekiel's hair was like the people. Many of them were going to be bound, and they were going to be destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. There would be those who would be able to escape, and then there would be those who would be driven with the sword. And I think that refers to the ones who are taken into captivity.
So, if I am a believer in Jesus Christ today, do I qualify as a member of the remnant? Do I take my place with those in chapter 6, verse 8, who have been spared?
Yes, actually. You're part of the remnant, right?
And how did I earn that?
You didn't. It was given to you. They didn't earn being part of the remnant either. We don't know how God chose the ones that were going to be the remnant and the ones who were going to die. But we do know that God did indeed make those choices.
So if you share the Word of God with somebody outside the bride, outside of Old Testament or New Testament,
you mean
Israel,
like we're supposed to?
Yeah.
Okay.
Somebody among the nations, I think, is the term the Bible uses.
Right.
What would be wrong with the response if they were to say to you, "Well, you know, I heard your Bible study on Memorial Day, and if God wants me, He'll bring me along, and we're just going to wait around and see if that happens." That would not be the response you're looking for, would it?
No, it wouldn't, and that's because their response there would be a rejection of the gospel that you have proclaimed.
Even though they don't feel like they're rejecting anything.
That's true.
They're just waiting around.
They're saying, "Yeah, well, I'm not going to accept that." And since they say, I don't accept it, that is a rejection. Now, they won't say, "Oh, I accept that," but they would if they were people of faith. If the Holy Spirit worked in them and created that faith in them, they would say, "I'm glad you told me. I don't want to be in that judgment. I want to have what you have."
One more point before we move on to chapter 7, at least one more point that I want to make, unless you have something to add. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 11, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: "Strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, 'Alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword.'" That means they're going to be hacked to pieces by soldiers and enemies. They will fall by famine and plague. That means they're going to starve to death, and they're going to die of all kinds of illnesses and diseases. I mean, you know, if you stop for a second and think about what those three words mean, it chills your bones.
Yep.
He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword. And he that survives and is spared will die of famine. It's pretty much a shutout so far.
Yep.
So I will spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among the idols around their altars on every high hill and on all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. There's a lot of us in the church these days who just don't have room in our concept of God. Whatever it is we think he is, or whoever it is we think he is, we just don't have room in that concept for a God of judgment like this. So either we, although we would smile and say, yes, Pastor, we reject that notion in the privacy of our hearts and say, it just can't mean what it says. Or we say, everything changed with the coming of Jesus Christ, and this kind of wrath is not present in God anymore. How would you respond to those two positions?
First of all, I know that you're exactly correct, that people do, in their heart of hearts, not understand the nature of the wrath of God. Part of it is because they cannot allow themselves to understand that kind of wrath, because then God is wrathful concerning all of the sins that we commit. And we commit sin all the time just by the fact that we are. We exist.
If you're breathing, you're sinning.
Right. And to be culpable for that kind of thing under the wrath of God, which is that kind of wrath, is more than psychologically an individual can take. So they dismiss it out of hand. We also have those who say, well, now that Christ has come and his death and his resurrection have occurred, now God is no longer wrathful.
It's all fixed.
God is always wrathful against sin. God always takes his law seriously. God's wrath is always serious.
When I sin today, he's angry?
He's angry, and he spent that anger on someone. He spent that anger on his son. And the thing is that he did that for you, and he did that for everybody. Whether a person believes or disbelieves, whether they are Christian or not, he did that for everybody.
So today in 2004, it would be wrong to say that today there is no wrath in God. Would that be a wrong thing to say?
Yes.
Would it be a wrong thing to say that there is wrath in God, but not against his people, only against the nations, only against those who are outside of New Testament Israel or the family of God?
There is wrath in God against unbelief and all kinds of idolatry. Unbelief and all kinds of idolatry. Now, the people of God also participate in those two things to a greater or lesser extent.
The people of God still, like the people of God in Ezekiel's day,
mm-hmm.
those of us who have the Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit now present with us after Pentecost, like it was not before Pentecost, still carry the stain of this adultery with us even today.
Right.
And that stain makes God angry?
Yeah, and we do so completely. We are completely covered with it. We're completely filled with it.
But there remains no further sacrifice for sin. So
once the sacrifice for sin is made,
how is
no
his
longer
anger appeased by the sins that came after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ pay for the sins of the whole world, not just for the sins of those who went before him, but also for the sins of those who follow after him. Now, the wonderful thing is, while we are all under the wrath of God, deserving of his wrath because of our unbelief, our sin, our apostasy, our unfaithfulness to God, all of us, even among the people of God, yet for those who are in Christ, there is that new creation which is created by the Holy Spirit after Christ Jesus in righteousness and in holiness. So we are also at the same time righteous and holy, and therefore out from under the wrath of God.
I'm going to move to chapter 7. Is that okay?
Go right ahead.
In chapter 7, verse 4, we read these words again. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And at the end of chapter 7, we read the same words. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So that theme continues out of chapter 6 into chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
You've been in the pastoral ministry for more than 20 years now. Have you finally reached that place where you can say, well, by golly, I know that the Lord is the Lord? Have you arrived? Because I'm counting on it.
Two answers to that. Yes, number one, I know that the Lord is the Lord. Number two, I have a real difficulty with my sinful nature acknowledging that and living that way.
No, wait a minute. You're hedging on me here. Is it
no.
Do you or don't you?
I'm not hedging on you. It's yes. One of those answers that preachers give you that you always accuse us of.
Yeah.
I'm guilty of it right here, okay? It's yes.
You know.
I know.
That the Lord is God.
I know that the Lord is God. Why? I know that the Lord is God because, first of all,
does that mean you've arrived? Have you arrived?
Yes, but no. I've been chosen as a child of God. God has chosen me as his child and given me that gift in baptism, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, I know who he is. He has made me perfectly righteous and holy in his sight and created me as a person of faith, and I know who he is. I also have my sinful nature, which wants me to be God at all costs and endeavors in every minute of my life to make sure that I am God and that God is not God, that God is not the Lord. And the sad thing to say is that he succeeds, that sinful nature succeeds quite often at making me God in my own eyes, and in my own heart. So, yes.
You must live in constant fear.
No. I live in constant repentance, and I live in constant joy, not fear.
Well,
now
for the rest of
get
us,
that one, huh?
For the rest of us who looking at Ezekiel 6 and a 7, who are thinking, I'm not sure if I've arrived or not. I'm not sure that I can say today, just between me and the privacy of my own heart, that I know that the Lord is God. The jury is still out in the privacy of my own heart. Boy, I'd like to be at least be where Pastor Spomer is. Have you got any help for me?
Sure. Did Jesus die to take away your sins?
Yes, sir.
Then you've got that. Then the Lord is God.
Is that simple?
For you. It's that simple.
Well, you know, the problem with what you just said there is that, sure, you and I sitting here conversing in the radio studio, not much around us except walls with holes in them. Not too many temptations in here, but you know, sometimes you get alone, or you get come under pressure, or you face a temptation. And then if somebody were to say, is the Lord God? I don't know if I would say it with as much confidence. There are those weak times. You ever have those weak times?
Sure. You know what you're doing in those weak times?
Tell me.
That's when you say, I am baptized. That's when you say that. Because you see, it's not you who makes God the Lord. It's he who makes himself that. And he does that in you by the power of his Spirit as a gift to you, not as a result of some kind of an effort that you make to overcome sin and unbelief in your life, because you can't. You can't. And I can't. Nobody can. It is simply the gift of God that gives us that wonderful aspect of faith by which we say the Lord is God. Now, what we live with is the reality of our sinful nature, which says in the face of both good times and bad times, I'm not so sure.
Since I can't do anything to save myself, since I can't bring anything to the altar of God which impresses him or merits anything,
right.
Is there something I can do to facilitate the clinging, the pursuit, the staying closer to God than the moving away from God?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And that would be?
The Word and sacraments. Immerse yourself in them. Remember your baptism every day. Read the Scriptures with understanding.
You know, it would be really neat if this program on this Memorial Day, as a kind of a memorial, people would take their Post-it notes and write the words, "I am baptized," on one of them, and put it on the morning mirror, wherever that is for you.
Yep.
So you see it every day. That would be, I wonder, just email me. Tell me if you did that. crathert@kfuo.org. Tell me if you did that.
Or better yet, take your marker and write it on the wall when you get up, and right where you see in the morning when you get up.
Your wife lets you write on the wall?
Because I have to do the painting, yes.
Let me read from chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel." The end. And the editors here put an exclamation point behind it.
Absolutely.
"The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you." Well, we've read a lot about judgment. We've read a lot about condemnation. This is the first time, at least, that I've noticed in the reading of Ezekiel that the concept of the end has come up. So what is God saying beyond the obvious here? I mean, there are different ways to look at the end. You can look at the end as the existence of the people of God. But that's not what happened, because we already said that there's going to be a remnant.
Right.
Could be the end of the city of Jerusalem, but that couldn't be it, because we still have the city of Jerusalem today.
Mm-hmm.
Could be the end of all things, but no, we're still looking forward to that. So what does this end mean here in chapter 7?
Well, I think it means that God has come to the end of his patience with them as a nation under these circumstances.
You mean
there is
an end to God's patience? It's not
infinite
in his long suffering?
Yes, he is.
He is infinite in his long suffering.
Yes, and there is an end to his patience.
Those two things don't logically correspond.
Of course they don't. God is infinitely patient with the human race until eternity comes. And in his infinite patience with us, he puts up with us in our sinfulness and grants us the righteousness of Christ. Now also, there's an end to his patience, because each one of us is going to die. The opportunity for us to be repentant and to be people of faith is going to come to an end.
The disciples once asked Jesus, because they picked up on the end, apparently in some of his dissertations, and then they got him off the side privately, and they said, "Hey, tell us when the end of all things is going to be, and what will be the sign of your coming?" And then we get Matthew 24 and 25,
right.
Very tough chapters.
Right.
Scholars tell us that some of that has to do with 70 A.D. and another end to the city of Jerusalem, destruction of Jerusalem.
Right.
But interwoven is the end of all things.
Right.
The second coming and the final judgment day. Is there any final judgment day interwoven into Ezekiel chapter 7 here?
Well, I don't see why it wouldn't be. Because the prophecies are not necessarily rectilinear prophecies altogether.
Rectilinear? What in the heck does that mean?
It means that they have only one level of fulfillment. That there is a single line after which it is fulfilled. So we have, for instance, prophecies concerning Isaiah 7:14. You know, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son." There is the warning to King Ahaz the promise to King Ahaz that Jerusalem will be spared, and there will be a deliverance before this child gets to the age of discretion, you know, and yet we know that that was not the only part of the prophecy that was fulfilled, when Matthew tells us that that is very clearly a prophecy concerning the Messiah, and our Lord Jesus is the one who was conceived of the Virgin. Here it's not, I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility to think that this just happens for the people of Jerusalem. It can also be indeed a description of what is going to be at the end.
We have just a few precious minutes remaining here. What follows in chapter 7 is just blow after blow, literary blow after blow of judgment language. Punctuated in the middle by, they were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. That caught my attention.
Yeah.
Verse 22, "I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place," which is kind of a foreshadowing of of the way the temple will be disrespected in mm-hmm. the coming chapters here in Ezekiel. I wanted to focus on this. Verse 26, calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. Maybe this is a misapplication in the minute or so that remains. But I kind of feel like we in the church, in our place, in our democracy, we don't have a theophany, but we have a democracy, pluralistic society, as you pointed out. But I hear the voice of Ezekiel calling to our country and to the church in our place. And I'd like to avoid losing the vision of the prophet and the teaching of the law by the priest and all of these things here. Do I have any options, or do I just have to watch it be judged like Ezekiel watched Jerusalem judged?
Well, you may have to watch it. I don't know. I don't know that. But yes, you do have options. And the option you have is right in front of you. It's sitting right there. You're just touching it right now, man. It's in the Word of God. There you have an unfailing Word from God, which tells you about His will for your life, what He wants you to do and to be. And then He also tells you in that Word what He has made you, since you cannot do and be what it is that He wishes in your sinful nature. He makes you a new creation. He gives you salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He forgives your sins and clothes you in the righteousness of Christ, grants you the resurrection from the dead, makes you a person of faith by His Spirit, and does that all as a gift for you. And there you have that which God very clearly tells us we should be doing, what we should not be doing, what we should believe, what we should not believe, who He is, who He is not. He deals with us there in His mercy, as well as revealing His wrath against our sin and unbelief. And the word will continue to be the unfailing guide of both what we believe and what we practice in our lives.
You sound almost encouraged in spite of all of this muck that we find ourselves in, and abortion and divorce and heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality and on and on.
Yeah. Yes. Why not be encouraged?
I'd love to be encouraged.
Okay.
Well, but I'm finding it harder and harder all the time.
That's because you're looking at the world more and more. Look at the God that the Scriptures bring to us. Look at your Lord Jesus Christ and see there in that Word the one who is gracious and merciful to people who are sinful and don't deserve His love and mercy. And you will find there that encouragement that you need.
Oh, I can't wait till we get to chapter 33. It's going to be a long haul. That's when the gospel comes in, right?
There'll be some at 25.
At 25?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I think I can hold on to that maybe. Thank you, Pastor Spomer.
You bet.
Fire up that barbecue.
You betcha.
We're going for 100 wings and legs this time.
There you go.
Thanks for listening today. We'll study Ezekiel next time here on The Bible Study.
Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.